Corinthians chapter number 1. We want to try to get through verse 8 tonight if we can, but no promises, okay? Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again for the time to look into your word. We can gather here this evening in fellowship and companionship and friendship, especially opening your scripture to us. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would take your word, and we know that as we believe your word, that it will work in us for your glory and for your honor. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Well, once again, several things to keep in mind as we're reading the book of Philippians. Paul is in bonds at the time that he is writing this book. The Philippians, way over at Philippi, quite a distance from Rome, had heard that he was in bonds, and they sent to him a gift with Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was the individual that actually, you know, went cross country with the gift that the Philippians sent. And Paul hears how the Philippians were doing from Epaphroditus, and then of course he pens this epistle and sends it back to the Philippians with Epaphroditus. The book of Philippians is a book that really, it's written to Philippians as mature believers. We talked about that. That this is not the book of Romans. If you think about Paul's epistles, when you go from Romans through Philemon, you are going through an edification process is what you're doing. You're going, in the sense, from milk to meat is what you're doing. You're going like from first grade to, in a sense, postgraduate school. So when you're reading in the book of Philippians, the book of Philippians doctrinally assumes that you already have Romans-type doctrine in your frame of reference, Corinthians-type corrective doctrine, and Galatians-type doctrine in your thinking. It assumes you already have that information in your thinking, okay? So it's not a book for beginners. It's a book written to mature believers. There are some doctrinal issues. There are some concepts in the book of Philippians that we can only appreciate if we already have a pretty solid foundation of grace in our thinking, all right? And Paul, indeed, you're going to see as we go through this book that he assumes that that is the case with him, and he knows it is the case with these Philippians here, all right? The church at Philippi, of course, was a very well-organized and established local assembly, as you can see, but just simply from verse 1. He identifies the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with who and who? Notice bishops and deacons. We talked about that last time. So the church at Philippi was well organized. They were well structured and so forth. You had the saints, the bishops, and the deacons. They understood the order of a local assembly. And we contrasted that last time with the book of Titus. Do you remember that? When Paul left Titus at the island of Crete to set in order things that are wanting and ordain elders. Remember that? Well, at Philippi, they did that already. They got everything pretty well established and so forth. They were a functioning, ongoing local assembly. All right? Okay, let's pick up then at verse 2. So how's that for reviewing one verse in just a few minutes there, okay? Yeah, okay. Look at verse 2. So he says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I do want to spend a few minutes on that verse, so we don't need to belabor that verse, but I want you to note, if you'll go with me to Romans chapter 1, let's do this real quickly now. Go with me to Romans and chapter number 1. Romans 1 verse 7. Romans 1 7. We're going to run a lot of references right now. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, and then what does it say? It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Quickly go to 1 Corinthians. We're going to look at the first part of each book. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Write these references down. They're in the beginning of each of Paul's epistles, but put a mark down so that you can always point to them. 1:3 of 1 Corinthians. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. See that again there? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. 2 Corinthians chapter number 1, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 2. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Look over to the book of Galatians, chapter 1 and verse 3. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 3. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Next, of course, is the book of Ephesians. So you look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. See that again there? We read the one in Philippians, so jump over that to Colossians. Look over to Colossians 1 and verse 2. Middle of the verse, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Next you have Thessalonians. So once again, look at Thessalonians there. Verse 1, a little bit more than halfway in the first verse, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 2, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you come to Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, he makes one little modification to that. It's an important modification. Anybody know what it is? That's correct. Exactly. Elizabeth said mercy. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, it says, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, and then it says, mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. He does the same thing over in 2 Timothy. You've got grace, mercy, and peace. That's 2 Timothy 1, verse 2. And then, of course, over in the book of Titus, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father. And then, of course, in the book of Philemon, it goes back to grace and peace. Philemon 1, verse 3. It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in every single one of Paul's epistles, go back with me to Philippians chapter number 1 now. In every single one of Paul's epistles, Paul starts either somewhere within the first few verses, most of them within verse 1 or 2. In the book of Romans, it was within verse 7. But most of the time, he somewhere in the early verses of each of the start of each one of his books, he has that little introduction, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you've heard me say before, and you've heard others say before, this is certainly not original with me, that there's no such thing as filler when it comes to the Word of God. Now, what do we mean by that?
Empty words.
Yeah, empty words. Words that have no meaning.
No fluff.
Yeah, there's no fluff. There's no...
chiffon.
Yeah, there you go. Okay. There's no such thing as empty words or words that have no purpose and no meaning. Very often when you read commentaries about Paul's epistles, more often than not, when they see the phrase here and when they comment on the phrase, grace to you and peace from God our Father, it is amazing how often they will simply say, well, this is Paul's standard salutation. That's just kind of his greeting, his opening greeting. Have you heard that before, that kind of a concept?
Sure.
That's the most common thing that people will say about the little phrase there. I want to make sure that we never, ever, ever again, when you see that phrase, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ in Paul's epistles, that you never, ever, ever again think of it simply as hello, how are you kind of a thing, because that's not what it is. It's not Paul's... Have you ever sat down to write a letter to somebody and you're not quite sure, you're trying to get started and everything, you know, trying to get the engine started, and you know, dear so-and-so, okay, let me get the engine going here. Well, Paul isn't writing to the Philippians thinking, okay, now what can I write? You know, why don't I start with something that sounds pretty good? So, you know, I know what I'll do. I'll start with grace and peace. That's not at all what this is talking about. So this is not just a salutation. This is not just some standard formal way he proceeds with his epistles and so forth. It's not simply Paul looking for a way to get the letter started. It is not. This is not a meaningless verse here. There are no meaningless words in the entire Word of God. Every word is here for a reason. Well, what is the reason then? He starts every single one of his epistles with grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. In some way or another, some format of that, every single one of his epistles, he starts that way. Timothy and Titus, he adds mercy and so forth. So, I mean, even just a casual reading of Paul's epistles, why would Paul start every one of his epistles that way? Any ideas? Yeah, interesting. It's different than the kingdom program. Exactly. Good. What else?
Against the backdrop of what was kind of prophetically the should have fallen, and instead, the Holy Spirit.
That's exactly correct. Yeah, what Laurie mentioned is that Paul's apostleship is set against the backdrop of what was coming on the earth at the time that he was saved. At the time that Saul of Tarsus was saved, prophetically what was coming was the wrath. What was coming was the balance of prophecy. What was on tap was the 70th week of Daniel. If you look over to Acts chapter number 2, let's do this kind of quickly. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but this is an important point for us to remember. I said Acts chapter 2. We'll get there in a moment. Go to Acts chapter number 1. It is extremely significant that we remember that when Paul starts all of his epistles, grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not simply Paul trying to figure out how to get the letter started. It's not a simple salutation. There is doctrine he's conveying in that opening of every single one of his epistles. Here, when you're in the early chapters of the book of Acts, after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you'll notice with me Acts 1 verse 3, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. After the resurrection of Christ, when he met with the apostles, how many days did he meet with them? How long was he with them? 40 days. What did he do during those 40 days? He gave many infallible proofs of what? Of the kingdom program, exactly. Okay, of his messiahship, that he was sent by the Father, etc. Now, according to verse 3, what was he speaking about? Things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The exact same things he was speaking about in his earthly ministry before his death and resurrection. Same program. Program's not changed one bit. Okay? It's just advanced a little further time-wise. The Messiah came right on time. Back up just so that John the Baptist came right on time. The Messiah came right on time. He was rejected right on time. Crucified right on time. Raised from the dead right on time. He's instructing these individuals about the kingdom of God. Same message he was preaching before. So with that in mind, look at verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. He's talking about sending the Holy Spirit, right? For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now watch verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now every word in that verse is important. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? What are they asking the Lord here? What's it sound like here?
Is it time for him to reign?
Is it time for him to set up the kingdom? See, if you look at the wording, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again? For them to say restore again demands what? It's already been there once before. Are you going to bring back the kingdom to Israel like the prophets all said that you would do? Is now the time. Lord, You showed up. You had your 3.5 year ministry. You did your signs, miracles, and wonders. We understand why you had to die. We understand you've risen from the dead now. He's already given them the advanced Holy Spirit prior to Pentecost in John 20. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Ghost, okay? He's opened their eyes to understand the Scriptures and so forth. So they know exactly where they are in prophecy. There's no thought in their mind of any, hey, there's a new dispensation, there's the body of Christ, there's a new agency, and so forth. There's nothing like that at all. How come nothing like that at all is in their mind?
Because it's never been revealed.
Because the Lord hadn't talked to them about any of that stuff. That's all still a mystery at this point. Completely a mystery, hidden in the mind of God still. All right?
No grace and peace yet.
That's exactly right. See, what is coming, therefore, now go to chapter number 2, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, and the people there in Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost, they ask Peter, you know, men and brethren, what does this mean? Look at Acts 2, at verse 12, Acts 2, 12. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? See, they're asking that question. What does this mean? What's the significance of the fact that the Holy Spirit was poured out and now they're speaking in tongues, they've got these signs that are happening? This is unsaved Israel that's asking this. Okay? Now watch what the Word of God says, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. Verse 16. But this is that. See that? Again, every word's important. Some of the new translations are going to wind up changing these words. Okay? He says, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now he's going to go back to Joel chapter 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my Spirit and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Now watch this. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, my question for you here tonight is, their question at verse 12, what meaneth this? What was the significance of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit as evidenced by these signs on earth? What did it mean? According to Peter, right here.
Tribulation
period was coming. That's exactly what it meant right here. You see verse 20 again. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. God, through Joel, told Israel that there was a great and notable day of the Lord that was going to come. It was going to purge the nation of Israel and get rid of all the rebels. And Israel was going to be left with a pure remnant, a pure nation. And that God was going to give them an advanced warning so that they indeed could repent and flee from the wrath to come. And what was the advanced warning? The pouring out of the Holy Spirit. What's the evidence that He was poured out? Poured out the speaking in tongues, the miracles and signs and wonders. This is it. That's what Peter says is happening here. So prophetically, things are right on track. There's nothing here about the start of a new dispensation. There's no grace and peace right here. Wrath is on the way. Judgment's coming.
I smell smoke.
Yeah, yeah. She says, I smell smoke. That's right. You know, the great and notable day of the Lord is coming. And what they need to be saved from, in verse 21, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from what? From that great and notable day of the Lord that prophecy said was coming. See that? If you'll jump a little bit further ahead in this same chapter, verse 33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, that was Christ, has been exalted to the Father's right hand. And having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord. So God the Father said to God the Son. God the Father said to David's Lord, what did He say? He said, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. The ascension of Christ to the Father's right hand said what? What did it say? From that verse right there. What was it the evidence of? The fact that God, the fact that Christ was exalted and set at the Father's right hand was the public declaration that Christ was David's Lord, who was going to come back in wrath and make his enemies his footstool. See, the resurrection of Christ was the evidence that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. Thou art my Son. This day, the day of his resurrection, have I begotten thee. The resurrection of Christ was the evidence, God's public evidence, God's public testimony, that Jesus of Nazareth was his heir. The ascension of Christ and his session at the right hand of the Father was the evidence that Jesus of Nazareth was David's Lord, that God said to David's Lord, sit here until it's time to go back and make your enemies your footstool. See that? Mm-hmm. So you can see there that sit thou not forever at the Father's right hand, but sit there how long? Until it's time to go back and make your enemies his footstool. And based on what Peter says in chapter number 2, man, that the clock is starting. See that? The clock is starting. Well, you jump over to chapter 7, and it's significant. Hold your place in chapter 2 and go to chapter number 7. At the end of chapter 7, towards the end of chapter number 7, Stephen, he indicts the leadership here of the nation of Israel for their rejection, not only of Messiah, but their rejection of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the 12 apostles and the little flock. Verse 51, he says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and what does he add, by the way? And have not kept it. Ooh, they didn't like that one bit, did they? Okay. Now watch what happens, verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus. Now what's he doing?
Standing.
Here he's standing. What was his posture back in chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, right into now? What was it, Celine? It was sitting down. What's the significance?
Until.
That's right, the until. Psalms 110, David said that his Lord said to David's Lord, sit thou at my hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. When Jesus Christ is standing up here, he's not standing up in the sense that he's going to come back immediately, because he can't. There's still 7 years of prophecy that have to occur and so forth. But he's standing up. When you go read the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter number 4 and Revelation chapter number 5, when John sees the book in the hand of the Ancient of Days, and the question goes out, who is worthy to take the book and to open the seals, to break the seals thereof? And no man is found in heaven or in earth. And the angel says, weep not, the Lion of the tribe of the Judah, he has prevailed, right? And he stands to come and get the book from the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days gives him the book, and then in a standing posture, the Lord Jesus Christ begins to break those seals and thus initiates the details of the tribulation period. All the details that are required to see him finally and forever installed as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this planet. He's doing it from a standing posture. That's what's happening here in Acts 7. He's standing up, not because he can come back immediately right at this very split second. He can't come back immediately right at this very split second and so forth. But he's standing up prophetically, taking that posture as though he's going to go and get the book from the Ancient of Days and initiate the sequence. The sequence is of the book of Revelation. But you and I now know something different happened here, right? But you see what the backdrop is? The backdrop is the world. I didn't read the rest of this verse here. The world, Israel and the Gentiles, they're ready for wrath and judgment. It says again, verse 56, and he said, behold, I see the heavens opened. That's not usually a good thing, by the way. You know, the heavens are opened in the Old Testament in the days of Ezekiel, when the glory of God has to depart and the Babylonians come and destroy Israel and Jerusalem and so forth. The heavens are opened again in Revelation 19 when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth on that white charger in wrath and judgment and so forth. It's not usually a good thing when the heavens are opened. And Stephen here says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened." And they understood that this was not a good thing. "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and so on. That was a real... Him saying that he saw the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God, they understood. Every one of those scribes and Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, understood what he was claiming. He's claiming that the Messiah is standing up, ready to do what is necessary to make his enemies his footstool, and they were his enemies. That's why they shut him down. That's why they stoned him. As though that was going to stop the thing. You know? That's the backdrop. And the next major event that happens in human history is what? The salvation of Saul of Tarsus. Friends, that's the backdrop. When Paul starts every one of his epistles with grace and peace to you, it's because that is what's going on today. The judgment and wrath, the judgment and war, they have been temporarily postponed. They've been put on hold for God's present day offer of amnesty. God has declared amnesty to all the world. The events of Acts 2 through 7 happened almost 2,000 years ago. I'd say it's been some long suffering. This offer of amnesty has gone for a long period of time, right? One of the very attributes of God that He's manifesting today is His capacity to long suffer. When Paul starts over one of his epistles of grace and peace, it's not a salutation. It's a reality. It is the official doctrinal communique from heaven to earth. The rejected God the Father and His rejected God the Son have sent the rejected God the Holy Spirit to this planet with the public declaration, not of war, but of grace and peace. Now, that's not always going to be the message. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Joel. It's just interesting that Peter quoted Joel there. It's not by accident. Go with me into the book of Joel, if you would. Joel, chapter number 3. Yeah. Yeah, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, there you go. Okay. Hey, it works, you know, right? Okay, look at Joel, chapter number 3, and tell me if this isn't different. Watch this. Joel chapter number 3. Peter referred to Joel chapter number 2, right? Now watch Joel chapter number 3 and verse 9. "Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles." Next two words. You got that, Elizabeth? You see it? What does it say? Proclaim what? What does that sound like a declaration of? That's not a declaration of grace and peace. That is a declaration of war. That is the heavens declaring war on the earth. That's what Joel 3 is saying, the great and notable day of the Lord. He says at verse 9, "Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near." Look at how God just taunts them and says, "Come on, you want to fight? Come on." See how He does that? Let all the men of war draw near. Can I rabbit trail just for a second here? Is that okay? Mm-hmm. I'm going to anyway, right? But remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross and He says, "Where is mine adversary? Let him draw near unto me." Look over to Isaiah 50. I want you to see something here. It's a little bit of a rabbit trail, but it is a connection. At the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, while He was on the cross, start with me at verse 4. "The Lord God hath given me..." Did I say Isaiah 50? Mm-hmm. Okay. "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned." Now who's the "me" there? That's Jesus Christ, right? That's Jesus Christ. "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary." There's the earthly ministry of Christ reaching out to the believing remnant. See that him that is weary? What's that sound like? Something Jesus Christ said. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Remember he said that? They were under the heavy burden of the scribes and Pharisees in that legalistic system, and Christ knows how to speak a word in season to them, to those that are weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as to learn. He had a Bible study with the Father every morning. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, contrary to Israel, right? Neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and speech. That's the Messiah there. That's Jesus Christ, right? Keep reading. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. The Father's not going to let him down. He has absolute confidence in the Father, in the written Word of God, and God's not going to let him down. He is, now watch this, He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Well, what's the answer to that question? Who, that part of the question, who will contend? Who's wanting to contend with him? Satan. Let us stand together. Who? Satan and Christ. Christ on the cross was taunting Satan to come and contend with him. Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Think about it. Jesus Christ is nailed to the cross. He can't use his fists. He can't use his feet. He can't use karate, right? He can't even headbutt Satan. And so, man, he's totally bound to the cross. He's suspended between heaven and earth. And from that vantage point, he taunts Satan and says, let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him draw near unto me. He says at verse 9, behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. He's talking about the absolute destruction and overthrow of satanic rebellion out of this universe. See that? Now, what I wanted you to make the connection is the last statement of verse 8 is what? Let him come near to me. See that? Christ was inviting, he was taunting Satan to come near into the battle. Well, Christ is going to do that again. Now go back to Joel 3. He's going to do that again, though next time not from the cross. See Joel 3, verse 9. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war, what? Draw near. Let them come up. You see the parallel there? On the cross, he invited Satan. He taunted Satan. He told him to come up and let's battle this out. Well, he's going to do it again. Christ is going to do it again, though not from the cross next time. Okay? Beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. What's that sound like going on? Disarmament or armament? Man, they're talking about getting the industrial machines operating again, right? He says, let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen. Gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy... Look at this. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Who do you suppose that might be? Who are the mighty ones? The Old Testament refers to the Lord as the Lord of... That's right, the angels. The Old Testament refers to the Lord as the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of the angelic race. Jesus Christ, according to the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ has been given absolute, total, angelic dispatch, authority, and control. And he's going to send them. And that's what Joel is saying here. Let the mighty ones come down and fight these guys. See that? It says, let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down. For the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Now, how would you like that to be your message today? Listen, this isn't the message today, but this will be a message one day. It just isn't the message today. Jump over to Obadiah. There you go. Okay. There's two different songs to help you memorize the order of the Old Testament books, okay? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. So you go Joel, Amos, and Obadiah. Okay, Obadiah. Now, Obadiah, watch this now. Obadiah, chapter number 1, very first verse. The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. Who knows who Edom was? Who's Edom? Do you know who Edom is? No. Okay, go with me to Genesis 36. Yeah, the Edomites. But who is Edom? Yeah, that's right. Go back to Genesis 36 there. You got to know this. Genesis 36.
You showed me that one.
Okay. Genesis 36, verse 1. It says what? Now these are the generations of Esau, who is what? And then jump down to verse 8, just for time's sake. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. That's who the Edomites are. They are the descendants of Esau. Mount Seir was the territory that they dwelt. So when you see Obadiah, or for that matter, any of the other prophets prophesying against Edom, the Edomites, or Mount Seir, who are they prophesying against? Esau and his descendants. Remember God said to Abraham and his seed, whoever blesses you, I'll bless him. Whoever curses you, I'll curse him. Who was Esau? Who was he? The son of Jacob and whose brother?
Isaac.
So how did Esau treat Isaac?
No.
Jacob. How did Esau treat Jacob?
He disdained the birthright.
He despised the birthright, and then historically was against his brother, especially during the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. When the Edomites saw the Assyrians take the northern kingdom and the Babylonians take the southern kingdom, you know what they said? The Edomites, and we're not going to read it, but what they said is, see, we've said all along, the birthright is ours and God has finally given it to us. So when they saw Israel carried off into the captivities, they rejoiced instead of wept for their brother. They claimed the land. They said that Jacob stole the birthright from our father. It was never his in the first place. It belongs to us. And now we're finally getting our just land and so forth. See that? And so when God sends Obadiah to the Edomites, now, so that's who Edom is, right? You know who Edom is now, right? So quickly go back to Obadiah. We're going to get back to Philippians in a little bit, okay?
Okay.
Look, all right. But look at this. Go to Obadiah chapter number 1. The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. Watch this. We have heard a rumor from the Lord. Oh, nothing like good rumors, right? Everybody likes a good rumor, right? You know? We've heard a rumor from the Lord. An ambassador is sent among the heathen. Wow, God's sending an ambassador to the heathen. Excellent. So far, so good. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in what? Oops, this was not exactly the message we wanted to hear from the ambassador of God. See that? Where was that ambassador sent? That ambassador is sent among the heathen. And he's sent to make a public declaration of war. You go back in the prophetic program, and when you come to the 70th week of Daniel, one of the things involved in the 70th week of Daniel was heaven declaring, sending ambassadors to not all the Gentile nations, but some specific Gentile nations, and declaring war among the heathen. Prophetically, that's where you were ready to enter into in Acts 7. That's where history was ready to go into in Acts 7. The prophetic time clock was ticking. It was continuing on. Joel 2 had come to pass. Well, chapter 3 follows chapter 2. And it was going to come just a few years after that, in which it was time for God to send his ambassadors to the Gentiles with a public declaration of war from God the Father and the rejected king of this planet. He was going to sit on at the Father's right hand until it was time for him to go back and make his enemies his footstool. That's the background. Jesus Christ does come back, all right. When he stands up, Acts 7, we now know that he stood up for a different reason. not to go and take the book out of the Father's right hand, i.e. Revelation 5, and begin to break the seals. But he stands up and ascends far above all heavens, and then from that position he comes and he saves the chief of sinners, the five-star general leading the satanic rebellion on planet Earth against him, the chiefest of his enemies. Prophecy said he was going to make his enemies his footstool. Instead, he comes back and saves the chief enemy and sends him out as an apostle, as an ambassador, sure enough, with the message among the Gentiles. But what's the message?
Grace and peace.
Listen, that's different. That's not Joel 2. That's a different message than Joel 2 and Amos and so forth. The message, the official declaration from heaven to earth today, it's wrath delayed. It's grace. It's unconditional favor. It's an offer. It's an offer to be a partaker of salvation in Christ during this amnesty period. And if you respond by faith to this offer of grace, you know what the result is? Peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace. It's an offer of grace with the result of peace. And every single one of Paul's epistles starts that way. Yes, go ahead.
So why does Paul add mercy?
And a very good question. The question is, why then, or why would, for example, Paul add mercy when it comes to Timothy and to Titus? Really, a couple of reasons. One, if you look at Timothy and Titus in terms of they're not really epistles. The other books are doctrinal books to local assemblies and to territories. Like Galatia was a territory, the churches of Galatia and so forth. Whereas when you come to Timothy and Titus, it's to individuals that are in unique, particular, pastoral type situations there. He's mentoring them. Good. What else? What's the difference between grace and peace, by the way? I'm sorry, grace and mercy. Mercy is not experiencing something that we do deserve, right? Grace is getting something that you don't deserve. So when he says to Timothy and Titus, he says, grace, that's the official declaration, Timothy, don't forget that. The official declaration from heaven today is grace. And Timothy, as a minister, you need mercy. Why would Timothy need mercy? Why would Titus need mercy?
Under great tribulation.
Under great struggles in the ministry at Ephesus. Good. What else? Why else would he need mercy?
All those in Asia were turning away.
All those in Asia were turning away? Good. What else? What can happen when you're in a position of leadership and responsibility and you're under lots of pressure, nobody seems to be listening, everybody seems to be turning away, you can be very discouraged. And when you're very discouraged, what can you tend to do?
Feel
sorry for yourself, blame others, right? Things like that. And what's that?
I
want to quit. So for all those reasons, he says mercy. Timothy has to remember, and Titus, in the situation they're in, they've got to remember the offer from heaven to humanity is grace. Not everybody's going to be open to that. They're at a time when everybody's turning away from that. And Timothy himself is going to have to remember, not only does he need the mercy to endure that, but he's going to have to manifest that mercy to those that keep opposing and rejecting what he's doing. He needs to really demonstrate the reality of mercy that he's offering, that is in the message he's proclaiming. So that's why that. Does that answer that question for you? Okay, so back with me over to Philippians chapter number 1. See, we got there. We got back, right? Just a little few minutes there. So he says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's just a regular salutation, right? No. Never again are you going to think of it that way. Every time you read that, you're going to remember, wait a minute, if it was not for the interruption for the dispensation of the grace of God, that tribulation period would have come over 2,000 years ago approximately. And if the tribulation period already came over 2,000 years ago or thereabouts, what else would already have come? The 1,000-year reign of Christ.
We would have never
and what else, therefore? Where would history actually be right now? You'd already be in the new heaven and the new earth.
You,
And you wouldn't exist. None of us would exist. That's bizarre. That's amazing just to think about that. So
twinkle in my great
face. Not even that, you know. Because again, the new heavens and the new earth would have started over 1,000 years or so ago, 1,000 and 10 years ago, right? And this would already be into the ages to come, that kind of a concept. So yeah, no hockey, she says. No hockey, no horses, no dirt bike riding, no you know. Oh man, you know. It truly is an amazing way for Paul to start every one of his epistles to remind his audience that God is doing something in time for eternity, and what he's doing is important. So every time we read that, we've got to stop and remind ourselves, wow, this is real. This is what he's doing today. Now Paul goes on to say at verse 3 now. Okay. Philippians 1:3. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. What do you know about Paul's prayer life in verse 3 and 4? He prays a lot. Very good. What else? He prays without ceasing. Good. What else? He prays for the saints. Good. What else? It's interesting. His prayers are filled with thanks to God on behalf of the believers. Isn't that fascinating? His prayers are filled. He prays all the time. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. What else is real interesting about verse 3? I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. What else is kind of interesting about that? Okay, every time he remembered them, he thanked God for them. So what else is true? He's remembering them a lot, evidently. What else is true? Think not so much about them, but think about him and God in verse 3.
My God.
Yeah. Did he have was he tight with God? That's kind of a weird way to say it, right? Yeah. Yeah, that one funny translation, that Hawaiian translation. You got to be tight with the man upstairs or whatever, something like that. That was weird. You know? Tight with the Jesus, I think it said, some weird translation like that. But, you know, look at verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. What do you know about Paul and his relationship to God?
Intimate.
Oh, my, intimate. It was a wonderful, wonderful thing. Deeply thankful. You betcha. Yeah. Remember, we read a few weeks ago about when the church at Philippi was started. What chapter in Acts? Test question. Acts 16. What major event happens in chapter 16 besides he goes to Macedonia and starts the church? What else happens in Acts 16? Remember? Philippian jailer. When he was beaten, you know, thrown in the dungeon, what's he doing at midnight? He's singing and praying. You know, he lived the doctrine, didn't he? He lived the doctrine that he said he believed. He lived the doctrine that he taught. He didn't just say it and then not live it. When he says in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. Again, there's no filler here. This is all true. The doctrines of grace were working in this man. He's in bonds at this time. Right? Did you have a question?
No.
Okay. All right. So he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. There's something else that's rather interesting about verse 3. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Do you and I have perfect memory?
No.
You know? Yeah. So we're not always going to remember to pray for one another, right? So when should we pray for one another? When you remember someone. That's Pauline right there. You don't always remember that, you know, maybe Beth is going through some struggles, or Stephen's going through some struggles, or Jeff, or whatever. You don't remember them every single moment of every single day, right? But, you know, you might be out working or driving in the car or something. You know, boy, Beth, I wonder how she's doing. She was sick a few weeks ago. Boy, I'm just so thankful for Beth, Lord, and I'm grateful for the Lord. You see how you think about somebody and you're thankful for them. You don't have to have a perfect memory. And that's good, right? Thank the Lord. But what we do is that when we remember somebody, what a great time just to be thankful to the Lord for them. And he says at verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests. And that little part there, making requests with what? What's significant about that? Making requests with joy. What's? Okay, not with anguish. Good. What else? No pleading, no begging, no what else? Okay. You know, you can make requests accompanied with things other than joy, right? Those that have teenagers in the house. Okay. Have your kids ever made requests with other than joy?
You mean snarly?
You mean snarly? I didn't say that, but you know, the kids come up, you know, Dad, can we do this? No. Why not? You know, like, you know, wait a minute. You came up and asked me, can we do this? I gave you an answer to your question. What are you upset now? You asked me a question. I gave you an answer. What are you upset? You know, Paul says, making requests with joy.
No whining.
Not making requests with whining, but making requests with joy. Joy and the word rejoicing, if I counted correctly, the word joy and rejoicing appears 17 times in this book. That's why oftentimes people will say that the real theme of the book of Philippians is a book of joy. And that's not necessarily wrong. I mean, that is certainly one of the main themes all the way through the book. But what was producing that joy? We'll come back to joy here in just a second. What was producing that joy? Look at verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Who was producing that joy in Paul? That's right. Where is Paul's confidence? Verse 6. Where is Paul's confidence? That's right. It is in God. If there's nothing else that we gain, and I think we're going to see this as we go through this whole book, that we've got to learn that our confidence is to be in God and His work. And His working. Look how Paul says it over in chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Our confidence in the details of life, it needs to be in God and His working. What He's doing in our lives. What He's doing in time for His glory in eternity. Philippians 2:12 says this, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You see how chapter 2, verse 13 is another way of saying chapter 1, verse 6? Our confidence is this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you, He's the one that's going to perform it. It's not going to be us. It's not going to be our flesh. What does confident or confidence mean? What's that mean? Sure of? Good. What else?
Fidelity.
Okay, fidelity. What else? What's that?
Putting faith in,
good. What else? Any ideas? Look how Paul uses the word in chapter 3. Look over to Philippians chapter 3 at verse 3. Now watch this. He says, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no, what? Confidence in the flesh. Keep reading. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he has whereof he might what? Trust in the flesh. When you see Paul using the word confidence, what's the parallel word that he uses?
Trust.
When he says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, I'm sorry, he says, though I might also have my confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he has where he might trust in the flesh. To have confidence in is to trust in. So when you have self-confidence, what are you saying? You're saying, okay, like you love horses. You're a great horseback rider. And horse what's the right way to say it? Okay,
equestrian.
Very good. So you have confidence when you ride horses, right? You know, parents might be on the sideline, like, ah, she's going to crash, and then you're in perfect total control. No, that's Celeste, isn't it? She's that's the other one. Oh, sure. Great. Yeah, yeah. So every time I go right anymore, Lori says anymore, she just says, come back in one piece. And I says, what's wrong? You don't have confidence in my riding ability or what? You know? So anyway, but you understand the idea of confidence is to have trust in. When you ride your horses, you know the horse. You know, you spend enough time with the horses and so forth. You know yourself. You have confidence. You trust in your ability, your reaction time and so forth. So you understand the idea of confidence is to trust in. So when Paul says back in chapter 1 at verse 6, being, chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, having trust in this very thing, that He, which hath begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. See, who is our confidence in? Who is our trust in? Who is our confidence and trust in that He's going to finish what He started? That's right. It's in the Lord. That's what was producing this joy in Paul. That word joy and the word rejoicing appears, again, if I counted correctly, about 17 times, in 13 different verses. Oftentimes it appears twice. For example, look over to chapter 2 again. Chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 18. You'll see it twice in chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do what? Rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." Another one, chapter 2, verse 2, "Fulfill ye my joy." Chapter 3, verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Chapter 4, verse 4. These are just some examples. You can spot all these, by the way. Chapter 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. See that? That word joy and rejoice appears 17 times in this book. Why? That's what He's doing. And what's it evidence of? It's the evidence that he that begun a good work in Paul is not about to stop. Isn't that fascinating?
It takes all the doctrine, Romans through,
up to this,
to be able to get to that.
Yes, it really does. Yeah. Now, okay, the comment, and it's a very good comment, the fear and trembling of chapter 2, verse 12 doesn't seem to fit in with the joy, right? Watch this. Go to chapter 2 and then go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And again, we're out of time here, so let's just kind of wrap this up here and then we'll open this up for questions and answers. The comment, and it's a good comment, good thought, good question. Chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 12. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So the fear and trembling is still going to be there. Right? So you're going to work. The salvation in that verse isn't salvation from hell. Everybody understands that, right? That's salvation from what? Intimidation, from wanting to quit. What's that? Exactly. So the fear and trembling is still going to be there. That's the fear and trembling is the outer man. The inner man is being stabilized. See that? And it's being stabilized in the inner man because, verse 13, "For it is God which worketh in you," both to, where is He working? He's working in the inner man. The fear and trembling is in the outer man. God's working in the inner man. See that? "Both wills to do of your good pleasure." Now watch how Paul says it over in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10. A real interesting verse. The very first two phrases. What's he say there? "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." That's almost a contradiction, isn't it? But it was true. Paul experienced life in such a way that he was constantly sorrowful and had many good reasons to be. But at the same time, he was always rejoicing. That word always, A-L-W-A-Y. Always rejoicing. See that? The inner man is rejoicing and finding joy. And yet in the outer man, Paul was still having struggles, difficulties, hardships, the flesh, opposition. What's that? That, what a good song. "It is well with my soul." It may not be well with my flesh, but my, oh my, is it well with my soul. So that's kind of what he's driving at there. And it's again the evidence that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. We're out of time. We'll pick up somewhere along in here next time. We didn't get as far as I wanted, but that's okay.